we're going to start out today talking about Peter. And Peter is, he's an awesome character. You know why Peter is so much fun is because we can relate to him. He makes so many of the same mistakes that we've all made. And unless it's just me, but he's rash, quick to speak, zealous at times, and he often reacts without thinking, guilty of all of them. He gets a lot of rebuking from Yeshua, doesn't he? I mean, consider against some of the other ones, he's being rebuked frequently, but he also has a pretty high calling that Yeshua is going to give him. We're going to talk about here in a little bit. But I want to start out with a verse that we talked about last week, but we only talked about the first half of the verse. So I'm going to read it. It's from Luke 22, 31 through 32. And it says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." And we discussed that last week. How could he receive this word from Yeshua, and what seems like a few hours later, he's fallen asleep when he should be praying and paying attention? But what we didn't talk about is the last sentence. And it says this, "And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So when you have turning is not, you know, when you decide to turn from Galilee and walk over towards Sidonia. This is talking about repenting. When you have repented for what Yeshua knew was going to come. And I just have this gut feeling, because like when I read this, I try to put myself in their place. Well, what would I feel like if I had just denied the Messiah three times after walking with him for his entire ministry? And to say you would feel like garbage is just an understatement. He probably was miserable in turmoil inside. But ahead of time, Yeshua says, when you've turned, when you've repented, when you've shifted the corner and you're back on track, I'm going to need you. I have something for you to do. Strengthen your brothers. After the resurrection, they were told to meet Yeshua in Galilee. And we don't know how long he waited. We do know he was up in the Galilee because eventually Peter says, "I'm going fishing." Remember that? I'm not going to read through every bit of the scripture. We'll be here for 2 hours. He says, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and they got into the boat, and all that night they caught nothing. And I was thinking about this when I was reading it again this week, and I've been reading this for the last 2 weeks, and I love it. I thought, how often do we fall back into our old habits? When we get a little impatient, when things don't go exactly how we have it planned out, right? We think, well, God's going to do this, A, B, C. And he goes, "I'd rather do X, Y, Z. In fact, you know what? I'll do Z, Y, X." And we're all messed up. We don't understand it. We get impatient. But we got to remember, Peter was called by Yeshua to be a fisher of men. From that moment on, from what we read in the scriptures, he laid down his nets and he followed Yeshua. He never expected Yeshua to be crucified. You know, it even tells us in the Gospels that they later that they were questioning what happened. They weren't expecting this, even though he had told them and said enough in that we can read today. They weren't getting it. They were not comprehending that the Messiah, whom they believed him to be, would actually be crucified and killed. We also read that they expected him to reestablish Israel as the prominent kingdom. And it says the disciples asked him this question, and we read that early in Acts. It doesn't tell us who, but it's plural. So we have to assume that they all were in the same boat. They were not sure why he was not establishing the kingdom yet. So as for myself, I started thinking about it this week. What would I be like? I know I'm not patient. Every bit of patience I have today is a byproduct of praying for the last 10 years. Lord, give me patience, because I look at the fruit of the Spirit and I see patience, and I figure if I get to the end and I have to kneel before my Creator and it's exactly the same place it was when I met him, I might be in trouble. That's just me. I don't want to get there and have any of those 9 fruit of the Spirit exactly where I started with. And I'm not patient by nature. I don't like waiting around. I like to do things. And if somebody else isn't doing what they're supposed to do, I like to jump in and take care of it. I'd like to imagine Peter is the same way. He's like waiting. Where is he? He was supposed to be here. Come on, we've been here for a day and a half. And he goes fishing, goes back to what his habits were. Well, we all know the story. Yeshua calls him from the shore. John is the one that recognizes that it's the Messiah. And as soon as he hears this, Peter jumps up, puts on his robe, and jumps in the water and swims to shore. Now, you know what I find interesting is there's nothing recorded of what's said between Yeshua and Peter. Not a thing until they finish breakfast. We don't know if it was the most awkward silence, the awkward 15 seconds, 15 minutes, we don't know, before the others came with the boat. Was there anything said, or did Yeshua reaffirm him? Did he love on him? We don't know. But Yeshua is setting Peter up for something that is going to change his life forever. After they eat the fish that Yeshua prepared, and if you don't like fish, you may want to start learning to like it, because it seems like that's all he eats. And we're going to be in the kingdom with him, so you might want to learn to enjoy fish. After they eat their breakfast, Yeshua says to Peter, "Peter, do you agape love me?" Agape love, a deep love of choice, love that is committed with purpose. It's stronger than the other forms of love. "Do you agape love me?" And Peter responds, "Of course I phileo love you." Phileo is a strong love too. It means love with brotherly affection. Let's give two scriptural examples. John 15:13 says, "There's no greater agape love than to lay down your life for someone." That's as deep as you can get. Romans 12:10 says, "Be devoted to one another in phileo, brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Completely different. Not that both of them aren't powerful and both of them are necessary. Completely different. Peter can't get to the place where he says, "I agape love you, Yeshua." The third time, Yeshua meets Peter where he's at, and he says, "Okay, Peter, do you phileo love me?" And he says, "Of course." And by this time, he's frustrated and he's angry. And guess what? So would you be too. You would be the same way. If I answered the Messiah twice and I told him that, I tell my wife all the time, if she asks me a question and I answer the question and she asks it again 10 minutes later, I answer it with a little bit of a tension in the voice. If she asks a third time, I'm going like, "What's going on? Did you not hear me the first two times? Do I not say that?" Mm-hmm. "I'm guilty. I'm sorry. I apologize in front of everybody." But I get impatient. I get impatient. I always tell her, my yes is yes, my no is no. If I said yes, I mean it. Three times he asked him, I would have been impatient too. If you're holier than I am, great. I would have been frustrated. Peter's frustrated. But Messiah is setting him up for the boom. In essence, what Messiah is saying is, Peter, it's go time. There's work to be done. The calling that I gave you when we first met, you're going to be a fisher of men. You're not called to fish for fish anymore. You're called for a more important purpose, my kingdom work. And I need you to feed my sheep. See, as a quick side note, it's important to understand that Peter becomes one of the pillars of the faith, one of the pillars of the whole group of Christian followers of the way in Jerusalem. But yet Peter was a sheep too. See, we're all sheep and we all belong to him, because Yeshua said, I need you to feed my sheep. This is the problem I have when shepherds, or under shepherds as I prefer to call them, pretend like it's their flock. There is nobody that belongs to me or any other elder here. We are all serving Messiah Yeshua. We are sheep ourselves and we are all underneath the Messiah. We may have different roles, but we're all sheep. So Yeshua reiterates his call to Peter, follow me. Don't get distracted. I need you to be a fisher of men. He had a great call on his life, and basically the distractions were getting to Peter. Maybe it's his personality, we don't know. But just like me, it took no time for Peter to get distracted again, did it? What am I referring to? John. Right after the oration by Yeshua, all of a sudden Peter's looking around, well, what about him? What about this guy? What about the guy that's been laying all over you and loving on you? If you're calling me to feed your sheep, what about him? Yeshua said, if it is my will, he remains until I come. What is that to you? Just follow me. We cannot allow what other people are doing to affect our call and what he's asked us to do. If we're worried about what everybody else is doing, we will always fall short in our calling. And it works two ways. We can't get distracted by other people that are not keeping the commandments, blatantly violating the Sabbath, not really caring about the instructions of God. Because if we let that bother us, it's going to affect our walk. It's going to affect our countenance, our joy. It's just going to kill you if you let it. But in the alternate, you're not supposed to be concerned with what other people are doing that are seemingly doing it right. You know what I say about Bill Cloud? God bless him. We need more people that are doing well. It seems like, I've not been up there to meet him, but it seems like they're doing well. They're teaching the word. They got people coming. We need more of that. We don't need to be distracted. Well, why aren't we getting as many people as A, B, and C? Well, in 30 years, we might have 70 people in here. So just wait and hang on, okay? Just kidding. Peter had a great calling on his life. And I don't know exactly the time frame in here. I know it's between Passover and Shavuot, so it's not a whole lot of time. But Peter is about to give the greatest altar call of all time. He's going to see 3,000 people come to know Messiah in a deep way. And I hesitate to say this as if I know, but very seldom does that ever happen in the world today. Very seldom do people come to know the Messiah that Peter knew in the world today. So we're going to move on from Peter, and we're going to bounce back to the religious leaders for just a minute, because they obviously got their way. They petitioned Pilate, and Pilate succumbed to their pressure. Pilate knew that he was not guilty. He knew that it was out of envy and jealousy. But because of the political situation, he decided to cave in, and he offered up Yeshua to be sacrificed on the cross. Pilate didn't even know that he was really fulfilling the plan of the Father all along. But the point is this: the religious leaders finally got their way. They were going to have this man that was annoying them, that was tearing down their system that they had created, was tearing down their authority. They were going to finally get rid of this man. Yeshua is now on the cross. He's hung between two thieves, and we read in Mark 15:32 this. And this is by, I believe it was by one of the religious leaders as they walked by. Could have been the regular people, I'm not sure. It says, "Let the Mashiach, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And this is why I like reading the Gospels over and over again, year after year, because this year it really hit me, the contempt and the hypocrisy that they were exhibiting as they reviled and mocked Yeshua. Come down off the cross that we will, and then we'll really believe. What about the thousands of healings? What about the lepers that were cleansed? I'm not the timeline historian, but I believe Elijah is roughly 800 years prior to this. Elijah was the last person that had cleansed a leper, and it wasn't even an Israelite. We have 10 lepers cleansed at one point, another leper cleansed at another point, and John tells us that there were all kinds of things that he did that aren't even recorded. What about the dead raised? The blind now see, the lame are walking. All this, they wouldn't believe any of that, but they're going to believe it if he comes off the cross, really? I highly doubt it. The religious leaders had made up their mind, and I'm not too convinced that they weren't aware that he was the Messiah, but they just didn't like the way he was doing things. And I would tell you this, we need to be warned today to not think in our own minds we're going to understand exactly how Messiah works when he comes back. When he collects us in what people call the rapture, the collecting of the saints, when he takes us where he's going to take us to, do you know that everybody's got that figured out? But they're all different. Isn't that strange? Somebody is going to be wrong. Oh, I'm sorry. Lots of people are going to be wrong. Maybe we would be best off to understand what we can understand clearly from the scriptures and not try to dive into the things that we probably will never figure out. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. It said in one of Yeshua's messages, it said this, and it was the parable, whether literal or not, I'll leave that up to you to figure out, where Abraham was holding Lazarus in his bosom, remember? And the rich man said, if you just give me a drop of water, he says, we can't, it's a fixed chasm. Well, then send somebody back to tell my brothers about this place so that they don't end up here. And he said, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, and even if someone comes back from the dead, they will not listen. You know what happened when Yeshua came out of the grave? People came back from the dead. Saints were raised. They went into the holy city. They were seen by many. We're not told if they interacted and talked to him. I doubt they walked around like zombies. I'm sure they walked in and probably spoke and talked with everyone until it was time for them to go to wherever they went, which I believe was the first fruits in heaven. They came back from the dead. They did not want to hear it. Did that change the mind of the religious leaders? I highly doubt it. But back to Yeshua on the cross. Luke 23, 44 through 49 says, it was now about the sixth hour, which is roughly noon. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Yeshua, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. Well, Mark 15 says, certainly this man was the Son of God. And all the crowds that had assembled, I want you to listen to this part carefully. It says, and all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. The religious leaders may have been cold, they may have been hard and calloused, but it says all the people that were there gathered to see this event left to go home beating their breasts. Now, you have to understand, in this day and time, beating your chest, beating your breast was a sign of repentance, humility. It was a sign of acknowledging that you were a sinner, that you had made a mistake, that you had failed in some way. That story was told in Luke 18, 10 through 14. It says, two men went into the temple to pray. One is a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, I thank you, God, that I'm not like these other people. I'm not like cheaters and sinners and adulterers. I'm certainly not like that tax collector over there, because I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of my income. But the tax collector, he stood at a distance and he dared not to even lift his eyes to heaven. As he prayed, instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. And I tell you this, said Yeshua, not the Pharisee returned home justified before God, but this man. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So just like the tax collector who humbled himself, beat his chest, and asked for forgiveness from the Father, these people beat their chest and went home. It's more than just beating your chest like a Tarzan movie. It's more because these people obviously saw something. The centurion, a Roman. Now, the centurion is a soldier, but he's also a soldier as a captain over hundreds, if not more. This guy said, surely this is the Son of God. And it says he praised God. So whatever happened had to be pretty eventful, but the religious leaders don't change, do they? It's interesting to see the contrast between the two. So let's move away from the religious leaders. Why am I struggling with that word? Let's talk about the women who followed Yeshua. There were many of them, but Mary, and Mary. There was a lot of Marys there, right? And today I'm not going to really focus on the timelines. I've done that in the past, and all it does is get me to lose a few hairs and get frustrated. So we're going to skip the chronology, but we're going to try to talk about some important things that you need to consider as you consider the chronology for yourself. From the time Yeshua is put on the cross, roughly at 9 in the morning, until the time he dies, shortly after 3 p.m., at that point in time, he's removed from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, and he's taken, and he's wrapped in a linen shroud. It says he had a linen sheet, and he wrapped him, and he put him in the grave, and they rolled the stone back. It says the women were there watching on, seeing what happened. So what they saw, and what would be logical for them to assume, is that he received an improper burial. That is fairly obvious. They don't see is Nicodemus coming back later with the prepared anointments and the prepared spices and everything that was done to give a proper burial, which is recorded in another gospel. And how would they know? So it's on their mind that our Messiah was buried improperly, and this is pretty important. This was the Son of the living God. This was the one we followed. He was our teacher, our mentor. He was the most important thing in the world to us. Still was. And these women had determined in their minds, we must give him a proper burial. Now, as you take a look and you read the other part of the gospel, it says Nicodemus brought, I think it was 100 pounds. And they're all differing. It's between 75 and 100 because the Roman pound's slightly different than the U.S. pound today. Does it really matter? 75 to 100 pounds of ointment had to be purchased first. Then it had to be prepared and mixed. And then it had to be put on properly. See, there are a lot of people that argue, well, they left the cross. They went and saw him buried improperly. They went home and mixed this all up so they were going to be prepared right after the Sabbath. Well, I'd like to share with you that that's physically impossible for a couple reasons. For the few of you that have been in Israel, you realize that when a Sabbath is coming, people shut down 2, 3, 4 hours ahead of time because they themselves want to get home and honor the Shabbat properly. So you're not going to, like here in America, we're like, it's 4 minutes to Sabbath. I can run in and get that last, you know, Mountain Dew and get out of there in time. That doesn't happen over there. You know, I got kicked out of the place that we bought the iced coffees. They kicked us out at 2:30 in the afternoon. I'm like, the Sabbath's 4 hours away. We need to get done, get cleaned up. We need to get home. Go, get out of here. So there's no way they're going to show up at 4:30, 5 o'clock. And at this time of year, without daylight savings time, it gets dark around 6:30 in Israel. And they're going to show up at the end of the day and buy all this stuff, go get it prepared and ready. It's not going to happen. Besides that, the historians that I've read say it would take anywhere from 4 to 6, maybe 7 hours to get this stuff ready. And a lot of people, that's nonsense. It could be put together in no time. Well, let me ask you, is anybody remember watching your grandmother bake a cake from scratch? Start at 9 in the morning, have that thing done, no problem, by 5 p.m. at night, right? It was an all-day deal. Now, she'd do other things in between, but baking a cake can take 4 or 5 hours, but I'm sure they could whip together 100 pounds of spices and ointments in 30 minutes, no problem. It's not possible. So let's get back to the focus of this, because I do have a really, what I think is an important focus on why I'm bringing up the women in this circumstance, because they do some things that are remarkable that you don't see the men do. One that we often miss, and I know Rhonda's aware of this, probably a few others. I know Petrina, I think you studied this, and Jim, and I'm not going to leave you out, Scott, if you're married to her. How many people think a woman would prepare a man's body for burial?
No way.
Never happened.
No way.
That, I don't know this for sure, but that might get you the death penalty. That's just not happening. A woman does not do that to a man, not even in death. It would have had to have been a man to do it. My guess is the women had a heart to have this done, and they probably prepared and had somebody ready to do that. Because the second part I'm going to bring up about the women will show you how seriously they were following the laws of the day and the time. But this brings up an important point, because we're not told how they were going to do this, are we? You read all four Gospels, you just know they have a heart to do it. We're not told how it's going to happen. We do know from history a woman would never do this, but we're told they wanted to go to the tomb and they wanted to prepare his body and get it ready for. So I want to share this with you, and I can't prove it, but I think it makes sense. Everything that we need to have is written in the scriptures, but not everything that is out there is written in the scriptures. See, there are circumstances that some of these writers just didn't write about. Does it mean they made a mistake? No, they just chose not to write about it. Some of the writers of the Gospels wrote that there were two women. Some wrote that there were four women. Does that mean that they were wrong? No. Each writer was able to write whatever they wanted. They didn't have to match exactly, but when you piece it all together, it fits like a glove. But we want to study it as if it's the English was the language, the context here in America and our idioms and culture is what we're totally off base. We have to look at it as a whole. So what I'm getting at is, as you study the scriptures, if you see something that just doesn't quite make sense, you may just have to look at it at a different angle, especially when it comes to the Gospels. Let's get to the most important part of why I brought the women up. Luke 23:56 says this: on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So here's my point. We all too often use the ox in the ditch excuse to do whatever we want to do on the Shabbat, on the holy days, or any other days. And I'll tell you what, I'm getting a little tired of it. I'm just going to be honest with you. If you want to do it, just keep it to yourself, because I'm tired of hearing it. I'm tired. Well, you know, I had to go do this. So I had to go dig someone's ditch out for the yard because they had to go on a vacation the next day, and there's no time, and it was an ox in the ditch. I don't know. I'm just getting a little frustrated of it, and I'll tell you why. Because I care about you. And if you really think that's going to fly on Judgment Day, you've really deluded yourself. Because when he comes back on Judgment Day, he's going to be examining our heart. He's not going to say, are you in or are you out, Jim? Tom, what do you think? Are you with me or not? We're not going to have any say. I don't think we'll even speak. I think we will kneel or fall to our face, and we will listen, and we will either rejoice or we will wail. But I'm going to tell you this, if he made it a death penalty issue, you better start taking it seriously. These women, if there was ever a time that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, the earthly way of thinking would have overruled all logic, you would have said, surely the Son of God needing a proper burial, that's got to be an ox in the ditch. We've got to be able to violate Sabbath for that. The women had the fortitude to say what most of us today would not say, because we were not brought up in this culture. We were brought up in a culture of do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, and God loves us and he's our friend. We grew up and we act like hippies, and that's not what God is looking for. He's looking for people who love him so much they're willing to follow. In essence, what went through the minds of the women as they contemplated the situation, and this is my interpretation, I clarified that right up front. This is what I believe went through their mind. Our Messiah, the Son of the living God, did not get buried properly. We cannot have that. We must give him a proper burial, but there is no chance on earth we will dishonor our Creator and our Messiah by dishonoring his Shabbat. And if you listen to my teaching on Shabbat, it's been a while back, you'll understand this whole rest, I'm going to rest on Shabbat, you better really get learned quick. Because rest on Shabbat has nothing to do with staying in bed, staying home, and resting. nothing to do with it. It's a rejuvenation of your spirit that only happens when you're in the presence of God and other believers, because it's a mikra kodesh. Jim talked about it last week. We've talked about it many times. The only reason I'm emphasizing it, because it's your wedding ring. It's your wedding ring. And what happens when Yeshua shows up and he goes like, oh, Elling, where's your wedding ring? I don't see it. What is it? What is Elling going to do? Well, I usually come out. I usually feel like it's a wedding ring. This is your commitment to him. It's important. It's important to him whether it is to us. The physical rest we get by default because we're not doing the physical work that we do all week. And don't let any teacher anywhere tell you it's only work for pay. I've heard that so much that it makes me want to vomit. Why were they forbidden to cook on Shabbat and prepare foods, prepare breads? Why would that? I don't think any of the women back then were getting a salary from their husbands for taking care of the homes. If that's the case, I owe my wife a small fortune. Then we got this kindle a fire. You know what kindle a fire is? Kindling a fire is preparing for a fire. It's the preparation that goes into getting the fire going from nothing to fire. You know what? 3,000 years ago, that was work. You got to go collect the wood. Then you got to come back. And I don't know what they did back then, flint, or they had these little rope things, you know, like the natives. This was not like today, you light a match and or you got a gas, you know, fireplace, you flip a switch. We're spoiled. Those were no pay jobs, and they were the death penalty if you violated them. But today, oh, you know, we know better. So my suggestion is let's learn a lesson from the women who walked with Yeshua. No more excuses regarding the Shabbat. If you're truly sick, you're sick. Guess what? Tell your spouse you love him, give him a kiss on the cheek, and you come. What is this thing when one person's sick, we got nine people out? It makes no sense. Am I going too much on this, Jim? Should I slow down?
No, you're doing great.
I don't want to go overboard. Rhonda, is it too much? Is this too hard? Is this too hard on the people? I don't know. Here's your choice. You choose to sanctify the Shabbat for yourself because it's already sanctified in the heavenlies, whether you like it or not. Amen. So I'm going to close today with a story that's often overlooked as we read about the crucifixion. It's not a great climatic close, but it's something I think is important, and we're going to talk about it. I don't think I've talked about it for a few years. So in the Middle East and cultures over in Israel and around that whole area, especially thousands of years ago, I wouldn't claim to know what it's like today, but they have customs and they have practices, and a lot of them we're totally void from. We don't understand them. Not only are they not in place here, but there are things we wouldn't have learned unless you go back and study that. And I won't pretend that I've studied all of the customs of the Middle East, but I have studied some. And there's one that I want to talk about, and it's the custom of the oldest son. If a father had passed away, that was a big hardship on a family. That's why it was so important to have sons. So you'd have new sons growing up, and when they got older, then they could help sustain the family. But if the family had young kids and the father passed away, it was very challenging. You know, it wasn't an equal opportunity workforce back then. I don't know if you're aware of that. Some people don't know this. They didn't have Social Security and welfare back then. It was hard. Unless you had family to help you out, it was tough. So the oldest son would step into that role, and oftentimes a 10, 11, 12-year-old boy would become the man, and he'd have to work hard in the fields and help take care of mom and help with the rest of the family. Well, I would suggest to you that even though we were not told in the scriptures, Yeshua fulfilled that role. We don't know exactly when, but we know Joseph is gone, and I know some of the other historians write about that, but I didn't have time, I apologize, to look that up to find out. But I imagine it was a good 5 to 10 years, maybe. And Yeshua is the head of the household. He's the oldest brother, and he's taking care of the family. That's why he worked up until the time where he was called for his ministry, and he took care of things. Even after he started his ministry, his mother was with him almost all the time, and he took care of her. Now, in their practices, in the rare occasion the oldest son would pass away, it would normally be passed down to the next oldest son if there were two sons, which is logical. You keep it in the family. It's their mother. They would give them the most attention and care if it was their own family. With Yeshua, it appears that his brothers were pretty close to grown. We really don't know for sure. But most of them were probably, by the time you hit mid-teens, you were grown. You were fully grown back then. You were matured. You were ready to work. You were ready to take on a wife often. It's a different world. He took care of his mother and made sure she was, fed, had clothing, and made sure she had a roof over her heads or a temporary dwelling when they traveled. What about his brothers? This is the part I don't get. We see them in a couple places in the scriptures. And I started this, and I got to be honest with you, I've been in this walk 10 years. This is the first time I ever even thought of this. Right? It's the first time I ever even considered it. It is painfully obvious. It's nothing that you probably all have thought about it. And you're like, Tom, really? 10 years you haven't thought of this? Certainly, they had to have seen all the miracles. I don't think they could have been the only people in Israel that didn't hear about everything going on. Certainly growing up with Mary and Joseph when he was alive, certainly they had to have shared things about what happened, right? Don't we read that the religious leaders had contempt for him because he was born out of wedlock, so they looked down upon him? Certainly, at some point, Joseph and Mary had to have explained to the young kids as they were like 12, 13 years old and people were making fun of their family. They had to have explained it to them. Certainly, they were told about having to flee to Egypt because of all the two-year-olds that were killed in Bethlehem. Sure, there are things that they had to have known. But yet, this is what we're told about him, and this is all we really know. They did not believe in him while he was alive. I find it very profound that they would be just like everyone else, and they would not believe. Now, we know that at least one, and probably all of them after he was resurrected, they came around. But in John 19, I think it is. Yep, John 19, verse 26 and 7. I want to read this to you because this is profound. The next oldest brother should have had the role of taking care of his mother. But he says this, when Yeshua saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. You see, Yeshua transferred the care and the covering of his mother away from her birth children, his younger brothers, over to John. He trusted John to do a far better job than his brothers. At that moment in time, what he saw in his brothers was not good. It was not good enough for his mom. And it also illustrates something that a lot of women don't want to hear. But it illustrates the need for women who are unmarried to have a spiritual covering and protection. They need that. See, we often undermine the need for that because we live in a society that equates men and women as equals. And we are in most ways. But there are some things that God has set a hierarchy in place, and we need that spiritual covering. Yeshua thought so. Otherwise, he could have just said, "Well, she'll be fine with my brothers and I'll just leave it be." But he wanted her well-being, and he made sure that she got it. The thing is when you don't understand something like this, you got to ask yourself, do I trust the Creator? So I said about 8 years ago at the building that was by Bubba's, I said, if there's any single women here that would like a spiritual covering, find a married couple, voluntarily of your own will, choose someone that you could trust and have them be your covering. Have them be the ones that you go to where they can pray for you, that they can give you godly wisdom. people that can maybe, where the man can actually override a decision you made if it's a foolish decision and it's going to harm you. And he can cancel that so that in the heavenlies it's canceled. This is biblical. It's not a sign of weakness, and it's not a sign that women are any less than men. It's just the role that God put in place. He said the Messiah is underneath God, man is underneath the Messiah, the woman is underneath the man, and the children are underneath the woman. It's a hierarchy. But as a husband and wife, you work together as equals, but just in different roles. Does that make sense? It doesn't make anyone less valuable. I'm nothing without my wife. I rely on her for everything. I love how Mark gives credit to his wife for helping him out. There's nothing wrong with that. There's no humility in that. You're a team. However you work together best, work together. That's what it's all about. So it all comes down to this one question that I want to leave you with. Do you trust God even when you don't understand? Even when you don't understand his instruction, when you don't understand a direction he's taken you, when you don't understand why he would call you to do that, when that's not what you want to do, I want to do that. Will you just trust him? Because if there's anything we need to teach the followers of God to do is to learn to trust God in really, really tough situations. So as we head towards Passover, finish up examining your heart and your mind and purifying your hearts so that you can get into the physical acts of cleaning out the chametz and the seor from your homes. See, if you clean your hearts first, then that's going to be a joy. I love what Mark said. He said, is it a joy when you do these sacrifices? You know, oh, we got to go through the house and clean out chametz again? We just did it 12 months ago. No, it's a joy. It's fun. It's fun if you have joy in the Lord. Finish up examining yourself so that you can celebrate the Feast of Matzah in sincerity and truth. You don't have to understand everything. I've already resolved at 63 years old, it's probably going to be a lot of things I just don't figure out until I get before him one day. You don't have to understand everything, but you need to trust him in everything. That is a requirement. We have to trust him because the opposite of trust is fear, and God hates fear. Fear is a sin. So will we learn to trust him in everything? And the only way you're going to get there is for you to understand that he only desires what's best for you in the long run. So what we see in the short run is an obstacle, is a pain, is a diversion or a distraction. God may be saying, well, this is the way I'm taking you so I can fulfill my calling in your life, so that I can raise you up to be the man or the woman I created you to be. And he always wants us to be maturing to be like his son, Yeshua, Messiah. So examine the fruit of the Spirit as you're going into Passover. Just take a look at all of them and give yourself an honest analysis. And don't share it with your wife because she'll go, yeah, you don't have that. You don't have that. Just do it yourself. Do an honest examination. Where do I need to improve? It's all about growing, maturing. Don't head into Passover exactly the same as you were last year or the year before or when you first came into this walk. Let us come into Passover with a new heart, a heart of flesh, where we can serve him in spirit and in truth. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's close. Father, we thank you once again for an awesome Shabbat where we can get out of our homes, come together, worship together with our fellow like-minded believers, our family that we will spend eternity with you and with them, Father. We thank you for this freedom that we have here today that many parts of the world, they don't enjoy this freedom, and we don't know how long we'll have it here. And we're not professing it's right around the corner, but it sure looks like it. And at the very least, I think we should be awake, aware, and on guard for things that are coming down. If we don't get strong now, we won't get strong later. If we don't take your word seriously today, it's highly unlikely we'll take seriously tomorrow, Father. So give us a heart to be serious and to follow your word with intent, Let us not get distracted by other people, their doing things or their lack of doing things. Let us just focus on what you've called us to do. Let us work out our own salvation in fear and trembling before you, and let everything that we do bring us to a place where we grow more like your Son, Yeshua. May we truly be a bride preparing ourselves for what may be a wedding that comes sooner than we may expect. It may be way off, maybe this fall. We don't know. But we do know this. Many, many, many people will be caught off guard, Father. And we don't want that to be us. And we don't want it to be anyone we love and know personally. So give us a heart to get our own lives straight so that we can be that proper light to the others around us. And let us understand that if we want to lead family members to Messiah Yeshua, they got to see him in us first. We give you thanks and praise for this because you are an awesome and a mighty God, and you are capable of doing all the things that we are incapable of doing. And we give you thanks for that in Yeshua's name. Yivarekaka Yehovah v'yishmereka. Ya'er Yehovah panavaleka v'hunneka. Yisa Yehovah panavaleka v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, amen and amen.